following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Thank you so very much for being here today. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time, we're delighted that you're here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment and fill that out so we can have a record of you being with us, we'll send you a very nice letter thanking you for coming. Also, give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the things coming ahead. I should not say this and should not do this, but you know me, I can't hold a secret for long at all. Last week or two, I shared with you that unfortunately, we had lost our opportunity to have Sarah Huckabee Sanders as a guest speaker during that time of her transfer and resignation. Received an email, a text from Sarah this week, and she is looking at a schedule that she might be with us around the Labor Day weekend still yet this year. So be in prayer about that. And Lord willing, we will just have an incredible turnout and a good time with that in the Lord. I want to welcome all those that are joining us from the World Wide Web, that are watching us on live stream, that are listening on 880 AM WRFD Radio. Thank you so much for tuning in. There are two sisters that are watching today. And one of them is the very first time she's done this, I think. So Louise and Pat, thank you so very much. And any of you on the web that want me to say hello to you, I'm glad to do it. It's $1,000 per Sunday. So turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The choir is saying so beautifully this morning about going home to be with the Lord. And I could see in your faces and see from your physical response how you related to that. Hi, Thatcher. So good to see you guys this morning. As we think about heaven, I want you to think about it beyond a glib emotional moment. Last week, I began a series I'm calling On the Edge of Eternity. It's something I've borrowed from Calvary Chapel that's a tremendous thought and theme, and I thought I would develop it, that we would go farther with it. And so for the next several weeks, Lord willing, throughout the summer, there'll be some pulpit sharing that goes on, but we're going to be talking about going to heaven, our heavenly home. You're not going to live here that long. Look at your neighbor and say, don't unpack, you won't be here long. Go ahead and tell them that. It ain't going to be that long. One day we're going to move on up and be up with the Lord Jesus. If you were here last week, and all of you watching by the web, we apologize for the live stream going down last week. You can go on our website and get last Sunday's message, the top 10 things about heaven. I called it my sugar stick sermon, where I told you 10 wonderful things related to heaven. And for the most part, throughout this series, though there will be an exception or two, I intend to be the cheerleader for the cause of eternity in heaven. It is my desire that the Lord will let us not only have a heart feeling, but a head knowledge theologically of understanding all that takes place. See, for an example, one of the great mistakes that people make is that they think when they die, they go to heaven and get a glorified body. That's a huge mistake. And we're going to talk about it theologically today. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. I pray, God, that you'll just be with us as we look in your word. And for everyone that's here today, Lord, thank you so much for listening to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So now that I had your attention, you will get a glorified body, but not quite as quick as you thought you would. I just wanted to see if you were awake. So in Greek mythology, that you know, they have all these gods and goddesses, all these mythological lores. There's a god of death in Greek mythology called Thanatos. And the Greeks and the Romans, though they had all of these pagan gods, the death god was the one that they wanted to cheat the most, that they hated him. They looked for ways to escape death. And so there's a legend about a man who was walking through his city, and he comes face to face with death, with this death god, Thanatos. And as they pass each other, the death god kind of looks at him in a very strange way, but they didn't say anything. They just passed on by. After he was gone, this young man went to an older, wiser sage, and he said, you know, I think I just passed the death god, Thanatos. And he said, what should I do? He said, well, give me the details. What happened? He told him. He said, yes, I think that was death coming for you. He said, what should I do if I want to cheat death? He said, you should get on your horse and ride as fast as you can and get out of town and go as far away as you possibly can. And so he did just that. He saddled up and he rode throughout the night until the dawn of the next morning, when the horse was just in a lather of sweat, couldn't go any farther. He made it in the city gate of this distant city, got off the saddle, said, thank goodness I missed death, to feel only a tap on his shoulder. And the death angel, Phanatos, the death god, said, hello, I'm here for you today. Today you shall die. And the guy, surprised, said, well, wait, I thought I saw you last night. And Phanatos said, yes, if you saw the surprised look on my face, it was because I was supposed to meet you here this morning. I didn't understand why you were in that city. Well, those pagan ideas of things that they went with certainly are not biblical at all. And the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of things that are unbiblical that people believe in. It's interesting to me as Christians that I teach you, and we talk a lot about living, especially about Christian living. But there's very little talk done about dying, about Christian dying. I love the story that I've shared with you on several occasions, I'm sure. When we had Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, here in the Columbus area a number of years ago, Mrs. Graham was still living. And somehow Billy was in a bad way physically. They were both in matching hospital beds in their home in Montreat, North Carolina. And somehow they'd gotten on the same signal of the automatic raising and lowering of the beds. And Billy Graham thought he was raising his bed down, lowering it down. And he had, in fact, in the next room, put his wife in a sandwich position and pushed her bed up like that. And she's crying out, and he comes in to apologize. And Ann says it went on for a few minutes. And he said, Ruth, I'm just so sick. I'm tired. I don't know what to do. And she said, shut up. Go in your room and die like a Christian. And many times we don't hear talks or conversations of how that we're to die like a Christian. Well, Paul found that it was very necessary on the back of your worship guide to talk about the ignorance of people's understanding of all that was associated with death, especially in the era of New Christianity. The church at Thessalonica was steeped in a community that believed in these pagan gods, just like this story I told you a moment ago. And so Paul wants to give them biblical understanding. I want you to have solid biblical understanding. Notice what Paul said. It's going to be on the screen. We're going to look at it in your Bible in a minute. But in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants them to go get a college education. He just means, I don't want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And so how do we as New Testament believers today know with assurance what's going to happen when we die? Of what's going to happen as we go into eternity. And it's something that is so wrongly talked about, except in gospel songs where we get all worked up and excited, that we don't have a good head knowledge that always matches our heart experience. And then Paul comes in verse 15, and he says this about what he's going to teach them about the resurrection. He says, these things we say to you by the word of the Lord. I want you to know this morning, my brother and my sister, that the only way that you and I can ever pierce the veil of darkness and look beyond it and see what's going to happen and have that assurance is not by human imagination. It's not by human superstition. Listen, it is only by divine revelation. That's the only way we can know what's going to happen. So the word of the Lord applied to this area can give us assurance. It's a topic that we have to deal with. For you know, the Bible says we're all going to die. That's why I said don't unpack. You know what it says in Hebrews 9? It says, for as it is appointed unto every man once to die, after this the judgment. Did you know that every day in America, 365,340 babies come to planet Earth? And every day in America, 147,276 people die. That means that two people die every second. That means that 6,116 people die every single hour on this earth. And governments and world leaders are now grappling that we've passed the 7 billion population mark of what to do with this high birth rate and an exponentially high death rate that's become a problem. And the problem is, where do we put them all? Where do we put them? Where do we bury them all? They're running out of proper space to be able to bury people. I did a service yesterday at Forest Lawn Cemetery, and as I was waiting on the family to get there, the manager of the cemetery came out. It's a beautiful cemetery. And he was out there, and we were talking. I said, how many graves are here at Forest Lawn? He said, currently we have 27,000 graves at Forest Lawn. He said, but I'll tell you what we're doing to save space. He said, we're now allowing family members to bury family members on top of the bodies that are already buried there if they've been cremated. And he said, the only caveat to it is you must be a blood relative. It doesn't have to be husband, wife, son, daughter. But if there's any blood connection at all, you can be buried there, and it's going to save a lot of space. Down in Brazil, I read of an architect who's come up with a very unique cemetery. Instead of being on a ground, it's a high-rise building that's going to be 127,000 stories, or 127,000 stories. They tried that at the Tower of Babel. It didn't work out too well for them. It's going to be 127 stories, take the 1,000 off, and it's capable of housing thousands upon thousands of corpses. I mean, that's going to bring new meaning to George Jefferson moving on up to the east side to a deluxe coffin in the sky, you know, to be able to have that. But here's the real problem. It isn't where you people are going to go when they die. The real problem is where are people going to go after they die, beyond the cemetery. What's involved in that? And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God deals with this issue for us very clearly. Would you notice with me and follow along in your Bible or look on the screen? Paul is writing and he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, sometimes I'll share that portion of Scripture at a funeral or at a cemetery with people. And when I do, especially if people in the audience are believers, you can see them nodding. You can see them relating to that. They get it. But in that same crowd of people, on a regular basis, I see blank stares of people who spiritually are not connected, of people who have not yet embraced that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot bring themselves to believe that there is an eternity to face beyond this world. Well, what I want to do is to connect the truths of life on earth and eternity, and this section of Scripture will help us. There are four things that Paul says that will help us connect that I would like you in just a moment to write down that helps us understand the death process. I think it was Woody Allen who said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's the way a lot of people look at it. My father-in-law, bless his precious soul, went home to be with the Lord at the age of 89 last year. And for 2 decades, we begged our father-in-law to make funeral arrangements. Dad, you are going to die. He said, I won't do it. I said, why? He said, if I do it, I will die. You have to understand. So it's a great family. But anyway, the truth of the matter is you're going to be there when it happens, and you're going to be there after it happens. And that's why people are so skittish about their whole situation, and not everyone finds assurance. So let's look for the believer, if you will, with me just for a moment. The assurance the Christian has is, first of all, based upon redemption. You can know that you know that you know. Nothing would encourage me more than for you to be able to say in a heartfelt way on a regular basis, I know that I know that I know that if I were to die today, that I would be in the presence of the Lord, that I would go to heaven. And we can know that, first of all, based upon redemption. Look at verse 14 with me just for a moment. Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now stop right there. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again? It is the prerequisite for having an eternal relationship with God. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will have eternal life. Everything else is attached to that belief. No matter what else, how deeply you grow, it has to start right there. But he goes on, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes it very clear. This is the irreducible gospel of the New Testament. And at the core of it was, Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And he died securing our salvation and buying our redemption, and then he rose as a symbol of victory from the dead. And this is how we know that we are going to conquer death. The death is not going to get the last word, because the one who said he would do it actually did it. He predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection. And when he died, he did rise from the grave. So what makes it possible for you to believe in him and me to believe in him is that Jesus Christ is the only one that conquered death. You say, well, Frank, in the Bible, there are at least 8 to 10 examples of other people being resurrected from the dead, but not the first fruits. Jesus became the first fruit of anyone that was ever resurrected that would never have to die again. Everyone else that you read of in the New Testament and the Old Testament, including Lazarus, yes, he said, Lazarus, come out of that grave, but Lazarus would die again. And so if someone else would say, you know, don't worry, I'm going to die and rise again and take care of you, and he dies, but he never rises again, you would have trouble putting faith in him. But Jesus Christ did just that. So our relationship with God is based upon our redemption. That's why Jesus said to Lazarus' sister after he had died in John's Gospel, chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And that promise means something because of what he did. This scripture you'll know very familiarly, and I use this at every single time I go to the cemetery to do a funeral. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text that we're going to look at in the next weeks ahead in a more in-depth way, Paul writes this. In fact, would you read it with me if you can see those words? Ready? Go. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep in him. The old King James Version doesn't use the word pitiable, but it uses the word miserable. If I have hope only in this world, I am of all people most miserable. In other words, his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is the proof and the pledge of our resurrection. It's going to happen for us because it has already happened to him. The year was 1506. I know you don't remember that from elementary school, but you may remember in history class studying about a fellow by the name of Christopher Columbus. He died in the year 1506, and he died in a little town in Spain called Valladolid, Spain. And they've built a statue in honor of Christopher Columbus that's still there to this day. And on the monument, you can see something very interesting. In fact, I want to read it to you. There's a carved lion that's tearing away at a word in Latin that was once formed the motto of the country of Spain. You see, you remember that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. The Spaniards believed that Spain had already conquered all of the known world, and that Columbus was going to have trouble getting people to believe in him because there was no more world to discover. And they believed they had seen the outer limits. So their logo, their motto in Latin were the words, ne plus ultra, no more beyond, nothing else is out there. And then Christopher Columbus went out and came back, and guess what? He discovered our zip code. He discovered the Americas. He came back, and so they knew that there was more beyond it. And so that statue, that if you were to go there today, there's this lion carved into it that's clawing at the plaque, and it's scratching out the word nay, the word no. And what it means and what they've admitted is that there is more beyond. And we know there's more beyond because we live here in America. And one day you and I are going to be in heaven, and you're going to remember this message. And some of us that have gotten so caught up in this world that we think it's great. I mean, did you ever dream the day would come that you'd have padded chair pews in a church building? I mean, how many of you were Christians when your rump hurt when you left church? Just raise your hand. Those hard old pews, they'd squeak. And did you ever get one that just pinch you a little bit when the crack was bad? I mean, I know I'm going back a little ways. How many of you, come on, show your age. How many of you remember having fans in church? Just raise your hand if you ever remember the fans in church. It was like going through the first half of the tribulation. And the preacher, usually like me, pot-bellied, all sticking out up there, would tell you he had 32 points in his sermon. You know, and you're dying with that fan going back and forth. Then there's no air conditioning anywhere. You go through all that. It's terrible. Well, why would you want to go to heaven now? You got the PPP, you're the padded pew patrol, you're sitting down very nicely. We have wonderful air conditioning. We can look on the screen, we can watch by way of internet. Heaven can't be any better than this. But the truth of the matter is, plus ultra, there is more beyond this earth. There's so much more. And one day in heaven, we will look at one another and say, hey, do you remember that message that Frank was sharing that morning? And he said, there's so much more. Well, now that we're here, there's absolutely so much more than that. So because Jesus Christ died and rose again, we have assurance through his redemption. The second thing that I want you to write down that gives us assurance in death is marked by relation. And that relation is something that we have, again, through the person of Jesus Christ. The relationship that you have now is not going to stop when you die. In fact, let's do this. Go back to verse 14 for just a moment and notice a little phrase, sleep in Jesus. That denotes relationship. Sleep in Jesus. That's a Christian's death, someone who sleeps in Christ. In verse 16, it says, notice this, the dead in Christ. Those are words that define relationship. You're asleep in Jesus. You died in Christ. And then in verse 17, it says, so we will always be with the Lord. All that relationship. Now go back to verse 14 and notice. It says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now that happens when Jesus comes for the coming of his church that we call the rapture. And obviously, they have to first go to him before they can come back with him. That verse says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If you have a loved one that's died, that's a believer, when Jesus comes for you, he's going to bring them back with him. How do I know that? The Bible says that they're going to come back. And that's what we refer to as the rapture. And death begins separation, and it brings separation. That's why we weep. That's why we cry. Today at 3 o'clock, we're going to be doing the homegoing celebration service for Don Landis. Some of you do not know Don. For some of you, Don has been very instrumental in your life. Don was very, very instrumental in my life. Just a bulldoze operator by profession, if I'm allowed to say that. And though very fleshly and human like every one of us, he was a giant spiritually. And I remember the day in 1981, 1982, when my wife and I had come to Westerville to get started, when it didn't seem like anyone believed in us, that there was this guy, this jovial, big barrel belly of a guy by the name of Don Landis, who believed enough in Deborah and I that he was one of only two people that signed my ordination certificate. And throughout the years has been that great encouragement to me as we've gone through it. And so when I think about Don Landis and others dying, there's going to be that separation and that sadness that happens. Well, when you die, the separation from the body means this. Your soul is going one way and your body is going another way. When you die, your soul is immediately, not in 7 years of purgatory, that's a lie from the pits of hell, not in 20 minutes later after Mary Williamson does whatever she does in a love feast, but immediately, when you breathe your last breath on earth, your spirit will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. There's consciousness, there is awareness when you're in heaven. But the body is here. The spirit or the soul goes to be with the Lord. That separation of spirit and body. There's also, think about the separation from loved ones, from friends and from parents and people you care about, et cetera, et cetera. But there will never, ever, never, ever be a death for the believer. Never a separation from the relationship that person has with God. You think of all the things that you can lose on this earth. You can lose your money, you can lose your marriage, but the one thing that you can never lose is a relationship with God. That's why he calls it eternal life. In fact, your relationship with God is going to get better when you die. It's going to become more intimate, much better than it is now. The Bible says to be absent from that body is to be present with the Lord in God's presence. A very familiar portion of scripture that I find interesting is one that you'll know very well in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Notice with me, Jesus is speaking. You know this verse. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Can I tell you one thing in that verse that you may have never noticed? Jesus not once ever refers to that place as heaven. Jesus refers to it in terms of relationship. He said, "In my Father's house." I mean, that's very descriptive. In my Father's house. The greatest thing about heaven is not where heaven is exactly, or not what heaven is exactly. What will we be doing in heaven? Will we play football? Can I have Nintendo? Will we see, be able to watch the games or anything like that? The greatest aspect of heaven isn't where or what, but whom. Who are we going to be with? Who's going to be there? And the greatest whom is your Father. Jesus said, in Dad's house, in Abba's house, in Papa's house, in my Father's house. Dwight L. Moody said it very well. He said, "It's not the jeweled walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven so attractive, but it's being with God." And you see, folks, that's where the relation with God really gets intimate. We all, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, have a relationship with God today. But when you get to heaven, it's going to become more intimate than that. We call it a personal relationship. That's kind of an evangelical catch-all phrase. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We ask people that. But honestly, just between us, how intimate can you be with someone that you've never seen? You've believed on someone that you have never laid your eyes on. But the real personal aspect of your relationship with God will come into play when you go into eternity. We only experience intimacy today through our spirit, and there are times when it's greater than other times. Have you ever been to a worship experience and your soul is so elevated, your spirit is so encouraged, and you just say, "Lord, please don't move, don't change, God. This is so wonderful to be in your presence." Maybe it's in your worship time at home, in a devotion time, and you have these high, wonderful moments where you say, "Oh God, your presence was so amazing in my bedroom, or so amazing in that church service." And God can come that way. Jesus did say, "Where two or three are gathered together, I'm in their midst." And he also promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But I don't think real intimacy on a regular basis can be reached on earth like it will be able to be experienced in heaven. I do not think that full satisfaction can happen for a believer in a way that will be in heaven until we get to heaven. That's what the psalmist believe in Psalm 17 and verse 15. It says this, the psalmist says, "I will be fully satisfied when I see you face to face." One man put that on his tombstone. He put his name, had his date, a birth date of death, the scripture Psalm 17:15, and in big block print, he put the word satisfied. The psalmist said, "I will be satisfied, God, when I see you face to face." Because think about it, when we're in heaven with the Lord, there'll never be other distractions. Have you ever tried to get intimate and really cozy with the Lord and get distracted? Have you ever just knelt down by your bed or maybe in your study at home and you're going to start praying and getting close to God and reading the Word and the phone rings or the doorbell rings? Or maybe, has this ever happened to you? Your mind just starts going in 100 directions different than what you were going. How many? I think that's an attack from the enemy many times when you're trying to draw closer to God. Maybe you're in a service like you're in this morning hearing the best sermon that's ever been preached and your mind is going somewhere else right now. And you're having to say, "God, draw me back in. Let me get this. This is going to be so wonderful for me one day when I get to heaven." But guys, I want you to know when we get to heaven, you'll never be distracted again. Never again in heaven will anything tempt you. Never again in heaven will anything compete with your time for your time with God. Never will you have to close your eyes and try to concentrate to draw closer to God. At that moment of death, which, by the way, let me give you the best biblical definition of death that I can find anywhere in the Bible. When is a person really dead, and not like the movie Almost Dead? But the Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Here's when you know you're dead. It's when the body separates from the spirit. When the body goes to the earth and the spirit goes to the Lord, at whatever moment that takes place, you're dead. And the body remains here, the spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Now, here's where I want you to lean up close and listen. That is not yet your glorified body. When you go to heaven, theologians tell us that there's this process we go through called the intermediate state. I don't know how they come up with all these words. But the intermediate state is when your soul is with the Lord before you get a resurrected body. You get a resurrected body when Jesus Christ comes back. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Baptists ought to go. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain. Well, you say, Frank, if we're getting a new body, catch this. Why would the Lord want our old body? I'm going to tell you about that in three Sundays from now. So you come back. But when the Lord's talking to us about this intermediate state, here's where it gets a little bit cloudy for us. There's not a whole lot of definitive information in the Bible about this intermediate state. One commentator, Earl Smith, wrote over 100 years ago. He said, "However abundant the scriptural data is on the resurrection and life in heaven, the state of the soul between death and resurrection is rarely referred to." So if you'll allow me, I just want to shoot out a couple possibilities that Scripture may be able to hold weight to and that theologians have lent out. Some people believe that when a Christian spirit goes to heaven to be in this intermediate state where we are with the Lord, we're in the presence of the Lord, we have full knowledge, but that soul has some form of working structure that will work until the time of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's true or how that can happen. I just want you to push it aside right now as a thought that's put out there by some theologians. Also, there's another scripture in the book of Revelation that says that soul itself is all that's in the form until Jesus comes back and calls us to the resurrection state. And they base that upon the teaching in Revelation chapter 6. You remember Revelation 6 is the beginning of Jesus, the pouring out of the bowls and the trumpet judgments and all that's happening. And in Revelation 6, in the midst of the great tribulation, it says this, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls," underline that in your mind, "the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These were souls. These were people who were killed for their faith during the tribulation period. And their souls are waiting the resurrection. "How long, O Lord?" See, they had emotion. They were articulate. They were able to express themselves. "How long until you avenge our enemies?" And the most important thing to remember, since it's sketchy, is that you will be fully conscious and you will be in a real-time relationship with God. And that's when it gets really, really good. However you imagine that whole process is how you imagine it. Perhaps the moment you die, did you know this? That angels could escort you to heaven. When you or a loved one are in the hospital, the doctor's not giving much hope, and the moment you draw that breath, it is quite possible that there are angels, plural, not angel, but angels that escort you on either side and take you to heaven. That's based upon the teaching in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Do you remember when the Lord gives us the story of the rich man and Lazarus? It's not a parable, it's a real story, a real event. And the Bible says, notice with me, it says, "The beggar died, and the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom." And that is also true for people that are cast into hell. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 48 through 52, it says, "And whosoever was not found in the book of life, the angels cast them into the lake of fire, into that pit of hell." I don't know if that is universal, how it happens, but possibly for a believer, when you say, "I'm afraid to go to the other side, I'm afraid to embrace eternity," I want you to know that maybe God is sending just these two wonderful angels, not Michael Landon, but wonderful biblical angels that are going to come and escort you right into heaven. When Stephen was being pelted with stones, I want you to know that when you get ready to go to heaven, I think Jesus knows that you're coming. Do you remember the story of Stephen? He was standing strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. The people hated his message so much they got stones and they began to throw them at him. And there's a thought today that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and never moves. That's not true. I believe that every time one of God's children gets in trouble, every time one of the believers in Jesus Christ gets in trouble, I think that Jesus Christ stands up for us in heaven. I can base that on teaching from Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 28, where the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God intervening and Jesus standing up. Let me show it to you. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, it talks about it. Stephen is speaking. He says, "Look, I see the heavens open up, and Jesus, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God the Father," and he was welcoming him into heaven. Maybe you'll hear him call your name when it's time to come to heaven. Can you imagine that? That you are going to heaven, and Jesus says, "Ladies and gentlemen, Susie is in the room. Give her a good welcome today as she comes to heaven." You say, "Frank, where do you get this?" Guys, you can't get preaching like this at any other church. I promise you can't. Notice what it says in John chapter 10. It's not on the screen. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They hear my voice, and I will call them by their name." He knows your name. He knows who you are. It's just not a general number. I mean, what could be cooler than that? For you to hear the Lord announce your name. I heard of a pastor who had a friend, and the friend he cared for so much, his wife, passed away after many years of marriage. And the pastor, trying to love and comfort him, went to him and hugged him, and he said, "John, I'm so afraid, I'm so sorry that you've lost your wife." And his friend took him, the pastor, by the shoulders and put him out. He said, "Pastor, you know better than that. You can't lose someone if you know where they're at. I know and you know that my wife is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." So as hard as it is to get our head wrapped around it, if you are a believer, if you are married to a believer, you can never lose someone if you know where they're at. They're in the safe and caring hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important truth. The third thing that I want you to see that brings assurance according to these verses to the believer is what death leads to. Sometimes you got to go through it to get to it. And death leads to the resurrection, the thing that we're all hoping for. Notice in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." You see, here's Paul writing to a new church. This is a new group of believers, and some of them have died, and they didn't hear the good news. They were concerned if their loved ones would go to heaven just like they were going to go to heaven. They didn't want to miss out on anything. And he's saying, hey, they're not going to miss out on anything. Notice the next part of the verse. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." The Lord himself. He's not sending ambassadors. He's not sending delegates. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." Angels are everywhere, all over our death and returning of the Lord. "With the trumpet of God." This afternoon at the funeral, there'll be taps played, military taps. These doors will be open and they'll be played. And every time I hear a trumpet playing, I think of this verse where the trumpet of God is going to be sound. Can you just imagine that? And then the dead in Christ will be raised first. That's the resurrection. They will rise first. And when Jesus comes back for the church, we call that the rapture. That'll be resurrection day for all your loved ones who have already died. And not only will it be resurrection day for them, it will be transformation day for those who haven't died, who are alive when that happens. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship," literally that word citizenship means politics. If people ask you, what are your politics? Say, my politics are in heaven. Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, I don't know today if you agree with Paul's estimate of your body, calling it a lowly body, when he says he will transform our lowly body. But I dare say the older you get, the more you'll be nodding your head as a statement like that is made. And you'll say, yeah, I think he had that thing right. I mean, you talk about an extreme makeover. This is going to be the ultimate extreme makeover. And it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Do you remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus, he didn't whisper. He didn't go, psst, Lazarus, it's me, it's Jesus. Come on out of there. He didn't. He shouted. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And why did he shout? Well, he did it because dead people can't hear, right? That's the reason he did it. No, that's not the reason he did it. He did it for all the people that were around him. In fact, if you read the verse preceding where he says, Lazarus, come forth, he prays to the Father. He says, Father, you and I are good. We've got this, but I'm going to do this for all these people that are around me. And sometimes that affirmation that the Lord can give us is so incredible. And he cries out, Lazarus, come forth and come out of there. There's a sequence at the coming of the Lord for the church, the rapture. First of all, the thing that's going to happen is all those who have died in the Lord. Now, stay with me. All the way back through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, because the way to get to heaven in the Old Testament is the same way you get to heaven in the New Testament. It is by faith in God. It is that trust that the Lord has. And there's going to be a resurrection. And then they're going to be joined to this new, redone, updated body they're going to have. And immediately after that, probably simultaneously, you say, how long does it take? I don't know. The Bible says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And one scientist says a twinkling is defined as 1/30th of 1 second. I'm afraid of heights. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell my wife. I won't do the, when we go to those parks, Cedar Point and Kings Island and all of that, I always volunteer to push the stroller around because I don't want to go up on that thing and cry, 65-year-old man crying on a Ferris wheel. How ridiculous would that be? And the only thing I dread about the rapture is the trip up, is the height of it. And the only comfort I get is that in a twinkling of an eye, in 1/30th of a second, that'll be over with real, real quick. But it's going to be a transformation. And then there's going to be a resurrection without having to die for those who are alive. In one moment of time, the combination of the descending Lord from heaven and the ascending one that will be caught together. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53, it says this, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means to die, but we shall all be changed. I hear there's a church somewhere in Columbus that has that sign over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, be that as it may. But he continues on and he says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Now imagine what that verse is including. The graves and the dead and the sea will give up all the dead that were in them. I think of December the 7th, 1941, where a president at that time said would live in infamy. When on the USS Arizona, 1,102 sailors went to a watery grave and became nothing more than fish food for the last 7 decades. And that time, those that knew the Lord Jesus Christ, those particles will come back together. They will be reconstituted in a resurrected form. And they're going to have a body that will see no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. All of those things will be gone away. And that quick trip up to heaven. And then the Bible says this, and then we will ever be with the Lord. That's the resurrection we're looking forward to. That's the body that we're looking forward to see what God could do in their lives, in our lives for all of eternity. And these bodies will be changed. I read a story, a joke, actually, about these jungle guys that in the deepest part of the Amazon had never heard the gospel. And the missionaries came and proclaimed the good news of Jesus to them, and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And over time, as they learned a little English and speaking and traveling, and the language barrier went down, the missionaries brought two of them to New York City. And they'd never seen anything like the skyscrapers and the cars and the traffic. And they took them in this big, expensive hotel. And they're looking over against the wall. And it opens up. And these two elderly women get in the wall to them. And it shuts. And they think it's eating them alive. And they watch the wall. And about 5 minutes, it opens. And two young girls in their 20s, beautifully dressed, walked out. And one looked at the other and said, "Mom, we must bring our wives here." "You don't have to do that. You're going to get a new body, and it's going to last forever and ever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 17. This is the last truth that I want to share with you this morning. And that is, when it's all over, when we've died, when the soul has gone to heaven, the body's gone to the grave, at the time that the Lord has already appointed, when the eastern sky is split, and Jesus Christ tells the angel to sound the trumpet shall sound, and then the dead, there's going to be such a rumble. This morning, I spent about an hour and a half in a cemetery just reflecting on what it's going to be like on that day. And I just stood over and I thought, "Lord, I can just see graves opening up." Some of the people that are in the cemetery I was in are people that I've personally pastored and buried over the last 4.5 decades. And I was just in there and I was thinking about how wonderful that day is going to be when the resurrection happens. But here's the main thing I want you to reflect and leave this building with today. It's all going to end in a beautiful reunion that will last and last and last. Notice in verse 17 what Paul says. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Notice the words there again, "together with them." Who's the them? The them are those who have died and are now resurrected, those who are alive. Let's say the Lord comes back tomorrow. All of that instantaneous change that takes place, and you're going to go with them. No wonder Paul writes in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another." It's like going to Cracker Barrel. Comfort one another. Get comfort food. Get comfort spiritually. Comfort one another with these words. There's going to be a reunion where your father, who's in God's presence today, maybe your mother, who's in God's presence, a child that's gone on before you, that you'll be reunited with them. And just think about how your heart is ached. And you know, we do a good job, don't we? God's created us in a way that you can't grieve too long. If you grieve too long, it will absolutely destroy living life. And sometimes I think God does something for us in giving us the strength to move on. But we can be reminded of our loved ones. I've told you many times that I have 9 siblings, or 8 siblings. There are 9 of us in all, and my mom and dad. And about 6 of those siblings have already died. My mom and dad have passed away. My precious Aunt Gladys that raised me has passed away. And when I'm here in Ohio, I don't on a daily basis think of them any longer. But every time we go down home, I try to personally go visit the cemetery and visit every grave, and don't fire me, but I talk to them. And if they ever talk back, I'm getting out of there. But thank God up to now they haven't. And I'll say things to them. I'll say to my mom and dad, "Thank you so very much." To my Aunt Gladys, "Aunt Gladys, thank you for believing in me as a little boy when I came to live on that farm in Tazewell, Virginia." I'll say to my brother, whose son I helped raise, I said, "Hey, brother, your boy's doing good. He's made quite a man." I say to my sister who's dead, your daughter and your son are just doing very..." And I weep and I cry because I'm reminded of what's missing. And you know what I'm talking about. You go through that when you visit loved ones or think about them. I want you to know that in eternity, there will be no more hurt. There will be no more pain. God will absolutely restore us. I love the story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is in a little town called Nain, and a widow's son dies. He's a young man, and she's weeping and grieving, and Jesus is coming by, and he wants to alleviate the pain in that woman, and the Bible says that Jesus raised him from the dead. And then it says these words, "Then Jesus presented the young man to his mother." And I believe Jesus is going to do that in all of eternity. He'll have that same tender ministry for each one of us. And that brings up one last question I want to deal with this week, because there have been so many questions about eternity that I want to address before we close. It's often asked, especially when we think of all the truths that we've heard so far regarding what's going to happen in eternity. The spirit or the soul leaves the body. We're in God's presence. You know, what's that going to be like? And then the inevitable question is, will we recognize each other in heaven? Will we be able to know each other? After all, Jesus said, there will not be marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven. And if you're married and you really are satisfied in that relationship, you struggle with that. That's why one cult religion believes that your marriage will continue in heaven in their attempt to pacify people in that area. But I want to tell you that the economy of heaven will be so different than it is here, so superior to what we know today, it won't matter. But as to whether we will recognize each other in heaven, do you remember when Jesus and Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were being transfigured in front of three witnesses, Peter and James and John? And the Bible says that Peter, James, and John intuitively, immediately knew who Moses and Elijah were. And I do not think that Moses was wearing a tag that says, "Hi, I'm Moses," or "Hi, I'm Elijah." I do not even think that Jesus Christ introduced them. This is James, Peter, and John. This is Moses and Elijah. I think that you're going to know in heaven. The Bible says you will know even as you are known. And that's because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes this. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall fully know," is the translation, "even as I am fully known." I think he did it best. Charles Spurgeon's answer when someone asked him, "Will we recognize each other in heaven?" They said, "Mr. Spurgeon, will we know each other in heaven?" And he simply said, "Well, do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth?" And so it's a great answer to come by with that thing. There's great assurance, there's great comfort, and that's why verse 18 says, "Comfort one another with these words." For those of you that must fill your blanks in all the way at the very bottom, there are two last thoughts I want to leave you with. You might want to jot down. As believers, we will be together again. Say amen. We will be. How do I know that? Because the Word of God teaches that. Billy Graham made it very famous. The Bible says we will be together again. And here's the last thing. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we will be together forever. Forever and ever. We can hang out. We can spend 10,000 years over lunch, 100,000 years over dinner. It won't matter, because we're going to be together forever and ever and ever. But may I say to you before I say amen, that that can only happen if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything I'm speaking to you about is privilege. It's the elitist, if you will, for those that have a personal relationship and know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You say, "Frank, how do I get one of those?" Well, the good news is you don't get it by joining a church or by giving money or doing works. All you do is accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross for each of us 2,000 years ago. And that is, number one, admit that you're a sinner. That you say, "God, I'm in need of forgiveness in my heart and a hope for heaven." And number two, that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is your master, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. And no one can make you do that. It's something that God does. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you will be saved. Maybe today you could pray a prayer something like this. Will you bow your heads with me?